Again, 1 Samuel chapter 26 is where we are. This is the final meeting between David and Saul. After tonight, they'll never speak again, on earth at least, and they will in heaven though. So let's ask the question as we begin, where have we come so far in our study? This outline, again, is the outline of the whole book. Samuel, Israel's last judge, was raised up when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and God raised a man up by the name of Samuel to lead the nation at that particular time. The nation then transitioned from judges to the kings, with Saul being Israel's first king in chapters 9 through 15. And now we're looking at David's Israel's choice king in chapters 16 through 31. As we think of that last Roman numeral 3, we looked at a number of aspects here. We saw God's selection of David as the new leader in chapter 16. God's preparation of the new leader, and that is carried on throughout these chapters. David's defeat of Goliath, which catapulted him into the national limelight, as here this young boy defeated this giant of the Philistines and got national recognition for who he was at that particular time. David's rise to prominence in Israel, as we saw in chapters 18 through 20. At the same time, we saw David's fall from favor with King Saul, and that resulted in David being in exile in 21 through 31, and that's what we're looking at. He's still on the run. He's still being hunted by Saul. And in light of that, what did we see? Well, we saw David at Nob, David at Gath, David on the move, Saul and the fate of the priests of Nob in chapter 22, David a man after God's own heart, and David spares Saul's life in the cave of En-Gedi. And tonight we have a chapter that parallels that. He's going to spare his life again. And then last time we looked at the blessings of a godly woman, this woman Abigail. And David learned some tremendous lessons from this woman, and we learn some lessons by the grace of God, I trust, as well. But tonight we're looking at the final meeting between David and Saul, chapter 26. And here we are in this particular chapter. Now, when I mentioned it was their final meeting, I meant that it was their last time they would speak to each other on earth in this chapter. So what happened in this final meeting? Now, this chapter breaks down into two sections. First of all, David spares Saul's life again in verses 1 through 12. And then David's appeal. He appeals to Saul and he appeals to God. First to Saul and then to God in verses 13 through 10 through 20. But before we begin this chapter, let's note the difference again in the thinking and attitude of these two men towards each the other. This is significant, friends, as we understand. And I just put this down at the beginning of your message tonight under A and B so that we could understand what the difference is. Well, first of all, Saul knows that David is God's choice to be king over Israel, his people. Yet Saul continually seeks to destroy him. Here's the mind of the carnal man. Some men believe Saul was not even saved, but I believe he was saved. But here's God's choice to be the next king over his people. And what does Saul want to do? Continually he seeks to want to destroy. He wants to kill David. Why? Because he wants his son Jonathan to be the next king. He wants to set up his own dynasty. He's quit doing what God wants him to do, and now he wants to do what he wants to do. And here's this carnal man, again, as he sows to the flesh, he's reaping corruption, and we're going to look at that as we get to the end of our study tonight. On the other hand, we have David. He recognizes Saul as God's anointed king who presently rules the nation, yet David seeks to spare Saul again and again and again, leaving vengeance in God's hands in this matter. And this is very, very important that we need to do. We need to leave vengeance, our revenge, our anger in God's hands. God knows how to handle Saul. God knows how to handle David. God knows how to handle Pastor Knudsen, and He knows how to handle you as well. We need to trust the Lord in light of those things. Those are very important and very significant thoughts that we need to have. But can you see here from this contrast, while David is a God after man's own heart, and God has to replace Saul with a man after his own heart. Now, I want you to note that we've seen in the past, David has been carnal from time to time. And in chapter 27, I think we're going to catch a glimpse of that again. So David, just like our life, we're not always spiritual. We slip into carnality. We go and do our own thing. And although over and over again, David would turn back to God, confess his sin, walk in fellowship. He had a heart towards God. He wanted God to rule his life in regards to these things. But throughout the time of David's exile, God is developing this man to be the man he wants him to be Israel's king. spiritual growth through adversity is what it's really all about. Is there any other way to really grow? And that's why David is making choices, Saul is making choices. And here we see this reflected again in chapter 26. So what are we looking at tonight? David spares Saul's life again in chapter 26, verses 1 through 12. Let's look at 26:1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Geba, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakaliah, opposite Jessamon?" Jessamon. And what I stated here on your handout is I'm trying to summarize these as we go through this. Saul's allies, the Ziphites, continued to supply Saul with valuable intelligence on the whereabouts of David and his men. Amazingly. Perhaps they were motivated in the present instance by the jealousy of David's marriage to the richest member of the Calebite clan. And this, the Ziphites were Calebites as well. That's something that's significant that I didn't put on this, so that here this beautiful widow has now been available. She's a very wealthy woman, and David snatches her up and she goes with David. Perhaps there was some jealousy even among this clan here of Ziphites who were descendants of Caleb. Okay? And they might have been angry about this, and David marries Abigail, and this may have been perceived as David usurping the rights reserved for one of their own men. And here David now takes this very wealthy woman to be his wife, and again, when she comes, probably what she has comes with him. Whatever, the Ziphites went to Saul at Geba and informed him that David was hiding on the hill of Hakaliah, which faces Jessamine, an unidentified site in the area east of Ziph. Now, where'd that be? I pulled this map out of my Logos program. I'm getting to use that a little bit more. Here's David's flight from Saul. He's been all over the place. But here's Ziph right here. Okay, so he's probably east here in this particular area. The cave of En-Gedi is here. And Geba is up here where Saul is headquartered. And David is going to wind up over here in Gath in chapter 27. And then down in Ziklag. And from there, after Saul dies, he's going to come right back to Hebron here. And Jerusalem hasn't even been conquered yet. So, lots going on here. And you can see from this map, David's been all over the place. He's been in the land of Jerusalem. He's been hiding. And he's been trying to get away from Saul at every turn in the road. But here they are, again, probably just east of Ziph, probably right where the word is there. This is where they are in the desert of Ziph, right in that particular area. I just thought I'd pull that map up. I could help you see and understand that. Now, what the Ziphites did was not the first time that they had spilled the beans to Saul. Matter of fact, in chapter 23, back up with me a minute. Look in 23:19. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Geba, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the stronghold in the woods in the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the south of Jessamine?" So again, they were instrumental back in chapter 23, spilling the beans on David. David is running. He doesn't have hardly any friends except for the 600 men that are with him, probably their wives and children. Maybe there's 1,000 people here that David is trying to take care of, and that's why last week when he went to Nabal, he asked for some supplies because David needs to feed his men, so there's great difficulty here. Verses 2 and 3, let's read those verses. "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakaliah, which is opposite Jessamine, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness." Okay? So here, my next point, acting on the basis of this intelligence, Saul and his thousands went to pursue David and his hundreds, greatly outnumbered. But again, who's on David's side? There's the big difference right there. When you walk with the Lord, God undertakes for you, and He provides for you at all times. And we're going to see that over and over and over again in this book of 1 Samuel. But upon their arrival, Saul had his soldiers camp at a site that provided the best security with a strategic view of the region and mobility for his troops, verse 3 tells us. However, David remained hidden from view in the desert, verse 4. David therefore sent out spies, reconnaissance men, and understood that Saul had indeed come. Here he has come. Though David remained isolated, inaccessible to those seeking his life, he did send out some scouts. He wanted to recon. Those who came close enough to the royal troops learned that Saul had definitely arrived. He's come again. Why? To pursue David and his hundreds. He wants to kill this man. He wants to put him down. Okay? Verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So Saul is on top of the hill. The people are camped all around him. Abner is, I believe, his nephew, and he is his personal bodyguard and his personal right-hand man, probably commander of his army, as we're going to see tonight. And he is going to be responsible for Saul here at this particular time. So then David came to Saul's location to ascertain the situation for himself and what's going to happen, what's going on here. Number 3, the arrangement of Saul's camp combined with the location of the camp at the top of the hill would have provided Saul with the maximum security and protection from any enemy. That's absolutely true, and men can only do what they can do. God has to do the rest. So here there's this issue, and there's this situation. Saul, he's probably marched. They probably marched down here as quickly as they could. Saul is an older man. He's probably in his 70s now. He's probably exhausted. And they need to rest. They need to put the camp down, but they want to have this camp as secure as possible. David knows this area very well. Saul may not have known it very well, so they camped on this hill, and they're waiting to find out what's to happen. Verse 6. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite. Notice, here's a Hittite in David's inner circle of men here. An outsider who is probably a proselyte, and he become a Jew, and he's now part of David's inner group. So David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." David asked for volunteers from some of the best men to go with him into the camp to seek Saul. Abishai, this is David's nephew now, volunteers to go with him. Now note the footnote about Abishai at the bottom of the page, if you have a Bible like mine, on the left-hand side, but the right side of that. It says, Abishai, of a gift, a loyal companion to David during battle. And he stayed with David. He fought with David. David trusted this young man, and he was with him through much of the campaign and through what's going on in David's life. He's mentioned even in 2 Samuel. We'll see him mentioned there as well. Verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, again under cover of night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. So Saul's in the middle of the camp, and they come into the camp, and what's going to happen here? Number 4. David and Abishai made their way through the perimeter to the heart of the camp to where Saul lay sleeping. So they're sneaking in under cover of night. Obviously, the people are exhausted. They're in some deep sleep. I don't know what the guards, they must be nodding off as well. This is a very difficult thing. But here David and Abishai make their way through the perimeter, even to the very heart of the camp. And right near Saul's head was his spear, stuck in the ground near his head, placed there, no doubt, so if attacked, he could quickly grab the spear and defend himself. We're going to see about that spear here in just a few minutes. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the ear. Let me pin him. And I will not have to strike him a second time. I'll do the job. I'll get it done." So here's Abishai volunteering this. Abishai sees this opportunity as God's sovereign will, David, to do this. The perfect opportunity to kill Saul with his own spear by pinning him to the ground right where he lay. This could be the end of David's arch enemy once and for all. And that's what I stated. Abishai requested David's permission to kill Saul. Notice, he can't do it on his own. He has to request permission to kill Saul and end this hide-and-seek situation once for all. Let's end this, David. Let's get this guy. Let's kill him right here on the spot. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Okay, the bottom line, who can stretch out his hand and not be guilty? If you kill the Lord's anointed, you will be guilty before the Lord of this particular thing. You don't want to do that. Verse 10. And David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, note that phrase, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Now, why didn't David give him the reason? Why couldn't he? Because David had definite reasons for this, and this is found in verse 10, and I put on point 7. Furthermore, as the Lord lives, what does this phrase mean? I'm asking you, and I don't have it up here on overhead, but I believe it means the God who lives sees and knows all. I mean, God knows what the future for Saul is. He knows what the future for we are. And that's why, and I've stated this here on your handout, this is really a divine test in which to trust the living God of heaven, who can and will justly repay in His sovereign time. Why does David say that? Because David reasons from verse 10, first of all, the Lord can strike him at any time. God can take his life if He wants to, but He hasn't done so yet. Secondly, His day will come to die. Just like my day will come to die, your day will come to die. Everybody dies apart from the rapture. We're all going to die one day. That's why we need to know Christ as our personal Savior. We have to have trusted Him for eternal life, or we just won't make it. Or thirdly, and this is rather prophetic, perhaps he shall go out to battle and perish. That's exactly what happens to Saul in the next few chapters. He goes out to battle, and he perishes in battle. Now, David's statement here would eventually come to pass. David did not know it, but God would deal with Saul in his own time and in his own way. You know, it is our place, friends, in this kind of a situation to take the high road. You know, somebody says something about you and you want to get even. God says, no, this whole thing is just a test for you. How are you going to respond? Are you going to trust the Lord, the living God of heaven, who can repay and can handle vengeance on people? You know, God's in control of all of this, and David sees this. He's in the Spirit here at this particular time. He's responding by faith. He's trusting the Lord. And that's why when we have a situation like that, it's our best response to take the high road. Trust the Lord. This is a test from God. It's the right thing to do. Let's not make a mistake here, Abishai, as he wants to pin Saul right to the ground, and here's this conversation going on right in the midst of the camp of Israel. Let's not take vengeance into our own hands and be guilty before God. Then we will have to answer to God for what we do. We don't want to do that. Let me just share a few verses with you on the fact that God can handle a situation. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, when you cross the line and you step out of fellowship, the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He can handle this particular situation. Let me show you a few verses from the Old Testament about this. Psalm 50:22. Now consider this, you who forget God and don't keep Him in your equation, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. God can handle the situation. He knows what's right. He can judge justly. Psalm 76:7. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence once you are angry, O Lord? No one can. And that's why God knows He can handle things. Remember, it's a fearful thing to fall into God's particular hands. Psalm 90:11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. When God gets His dander up, when He runs out of patience, and although He's a very patient God, you're going to face His wrath at that particular time. That's why it's best to stand in awe of God. It's best to fear the Lord. Trust Him for all things. He knows what's right. Now the question I put on your handout here is this. How did David know this was the right thing to do? I mean, wouldn't he be tempted to say, yeah, let's nail this guy. Let's pin him right to the earth. Let's take his life. Well, the previous incident with Nabal in chapter 25 had taught him. I mean, did God strike Nabal? He did. And David learned the lesson, although David strapped on his sword. Matter of fact, let's just go back there and look at a few of those points here. It's just one chapter back. We've got to look at this again. Very, very important for us to understand and note. David had sent men to Nabal to ask for some supplies. They had guarded his sheep and guarded his men. And Nabal did not respond well. Verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels after Nabal said, "Who's David that I should give him anything?" And they came and told all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword," you know, "saddle up, put on your six-shooters, we're going to ride," is what he's saying here. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supply. So here David's going to come down upon these people. And instead of trusting the Lord to handle all this, David's now taking things into his own hand. He's carnal, he's out of fellowship, he's not thinking right. Okay? But this person in Nabal's household went and told Abigail, a very understanding and beautiful woman, the situation, and she responds and she reacts and she does things that she needs to do here. Let's look at chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. This is what David was thinking on as he was riding towards Nabal's camp. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." We're going to kill all the men there in this particular camp. This is amazing that he would do this. Now Abigail intervenes. She's got a bunch of camels together with a bunch of food supplies, and she's coming to meet David to undertake for him. And what does she say in verses 25 and 26? "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, for as his name is fool, so is he." He is a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. He doesn't think, sir. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives," there's that term again, God who sees all and knows all, "and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." In other words, let your enemies be the fool. David, don't you play the fool here. And he's responding to this knowledge that she has. Okay? So in verses 36 through 39, "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until the morning." Why waste your time? "So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him." Either he pulled into himself, and he says, whoa, maybe he was really mad at her. It doesn't really say. We're trying to even read into this exactly how he felt. We're not exactly sure. But he came like stone, hardened. See? Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So David's learned a lesson here. God can handle this situation. The right thing to do is to not kill King Saul. Let's trust the Lord. I learned from the incident with Nabal. God had taught him. And that's why sometimes in your life and my life, sometimes God has to bring the same trial in our life over and over and over. Why? We don't listen. We don't think. We don't reflect upon the things that God has brought in our life in the past. And we react foolishly instead of waiting on the Lord and trusting Him, realizing that all this is in God's hand. God struck Nabal in judgment. God took care of him. God can handle this man, Saul. Whether he dies in battle, whether his day comes, or whatever, it'll all come to pass. And David must have been reflective of these principles in Romans chapter 12. Let's go there in the New Testament. We've read these a number of times, but they are so applicable in this situation. I mean, is David going to take vengeance? No, he's not. He's going to trust the Lord here. And that's why in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says to the Roman believers, "Repay no one evil for evil." Don't do that. David almost did. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible," and it's not always possible, "as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." David is seeking to do that with Saul. He's trying to live peaceably with him. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let God handle this the way He wants to. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's taken from, again, Deuteronomy 32:35. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. David has done it in the cave of En-Gedi. He's going to do it again at this particular time here, as he's going to make an appeal to Saul. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, what you sow is what you're going to reap. David is trying to sow peace here. He's not trying to sow war. And Abishai, in his thinking here, is not exactly right in regards to these things. So the question is, as we go back, is are we learning from the lessons that God brings into our life? That's the question. How often do they have to be repeated because we're not getting it? Let me share a couple of verses with you here on overhead. Job 6:24, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I have erred. God is trying to teach us oftentimes to hold our tongue. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Why is that? Because sometimes when we don't hold our tongue, we're not learning the lesson. And here Job is saying, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand, and that means to know something, where I have erred. Another verse here in Job 34:32, he says, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Okay? Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 25 with me. 25 verses 4 through 9. A bigger section of Scripture, so we'll just turn there and read it. And that's what God wants to teach us. God is at work both in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He wants us to learn the lessons of life, but we don't always learn these lessons. Here's the Psalm of David, a plea for defense. It says over verse 25, let's jump into verse 4 and read. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Here's a prayer. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Notice there's this vertical thinking or dependence upon the Lord. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth. David had them, you and I have them, nor my transgressions. We've missed the mark in our path. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice. The humble He teaches His way. And that's why we need to stay humble so that we can be teachable. We don't want to be arrogant. We want to have this attitude again of the Lord teaching me, the Lord teaching me. And those mentioned a number of times in Psalm 25, verses 4 through 9. Look at Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God and your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Thus it appears that that is exactly what God has been doing with David. He's been teaching him his ways while in exile. Okay? Now let's go back, 1 Samuel 26, and let's look at verse 11. I got to turn a page here. 26:11. Okay, back to our story. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Now, last time he cut off a corner of his robe and he was convicted of that. This time he tells Abishai, who wants to pin this guy, to do what? Well, number 8, David would not allow Saul's life to be taken, but he did have Abishai take Saul's spear and water jug. They're right at his head. And the question to ask is, what significance did these hold? What was the value of his spear and his water jug? Well, Saul's spear symbolized his power and authority in society. And here he is, the king. He's got his spear at his side. And David knew about that spear because Saul had thrown his spear at him a couple of times to try to pin him to the wall, remember, in the early chapters? It was a symbol of his authority, and I'm sure as he sat on his throne, he probably held his spear right beside him. It symbolized his power and his authority. So what are they going to do? They're going to strip him of that power and authority. How about the water jug? Symbolized life-sustaining resources. We need water to live. And Saul would have that water near him. So both of these had symbolic significance in this particular situation. And David said, take the spear and take the water jug. Thus, symbolically, Saul was stripped of both his social standing and his life resources. They didn't take his life, but they now leave the camp here. Amazingly. Verse 12. So David took his spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. No man saw or knew it or awoke. Why? For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, David and Abishai accomplished this brave mission in secrecy. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. Yet the writer does not credit this achievement to human skill or stealth. Even as in previous times, God is undertaking in all of this. Now, where do I see that? Let's turn back with me to chapter 17 for a minute. What happened in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel? Well, David met and faced Goliath, didn't he? Okay? Verses 46 and 47 of this chapter. Top of the page. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Notice who's going to deliver Goliath into David's hand. It isn't David. It isn't the stone. It's the Lord who will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth shall know that there's a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, we could add, or by stone. Okay? For the battle is the Lord's and He will give you into our hands. Who was the ultimate victor or the conqueror? It was God. But God uses men to accomplish His will. Now with that in mind, here's the victory. David had the victory here because of God. Look at chapter 23 with me. Let's turn there. Chapter 23. And this is again, as David saves Keilah from the Philistines. They're greatly outnumbered. We'll just jump in at verses 12 and verse 13. I believe I want. 12 through 14. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told that David had escaped from Keilah, so Saul halted. I should back up to verse 12, I'm sorry. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. God warns David here, this is my point. Again, this isn't David so smart. David prayed and sought God's will, but God told him that he needed to get out of here because those men would deliver you into Saul's hand. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in his strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Notice now, underline if you haven't, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God is the key one here. And that's what we want to keep understanding and keep noting here as we go back to chapter 26 here. And look at verse 12 one more time. 26:12. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because the deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. God is the one that's undertaking here. As in times past, the Lord Himself is the one who makes all the difference for those who do His will. And that's why when you walk with God, He will undertake with you. He will make the difference in your life. To make a difference in whatever